Testing. There we go. I didn't know I'd switch that button. I paused there for a second, and I looked at Dale, waiting for him to come up here, and I'm like, oh yeah, right, I'm preaching this morning. It has been an amazing Christmas season, especially we've had a special guest at our house. 3 years ago, we had an exchange student from Japan. And so she actually came back to Canada, and she's in Red Deer learning to learn English and learn the Canadian culture. And unfortunately, she goes back in June. But of course, she got to spend this whole time with us over Christmas. And so it's been really neat seeing the excitement of the new things that she's never wrapped a gift before. And she's never had a beaver's tail. She's never skated. So all of these really neat elements has just brought like gleaming eyes, wonderful smile, wonderful spirit. And that's something that I thought of as I was coming into the new year, of the new elements that we haven't experienced yet with God. And so there's lots of things within Scripture that can speak to a faithful life. As we get into that, let's just pray. God, I thank you for bringing us here this morning on a crisp, chilled, fresh day. Lord, wanting to give us something fresh for our hearts and our minds and our souls. May our hearts and our ears and our minds be willing to hear your voice. And we just want to praise you and just honor you in what we do this morning. Amen. I'm drawn to James for this new year because it focuses on, it's focused and it's practical in the way that it leads us to a faithful life. Now, of course, I sound like I'm saying faithful, but it's faithful or whatever, as you can see my title page. But James insists, right, and he's very direct with his teachings and our response to those teachings. James insists that words, are the mark of a good disciple. You can't read James without being humbled, enlightened, challenged, transformed, and encouraged as a Christian to act like God's people. James writes this, his letter, not to one particular group. He writes and addresses all 12 tribes. He's establishing for all a measuring stick for a faithful life and drawing us closer to a true spiritual maturity. When we take the time to read the letter, I can imagine that some of us will have red faces, maybe some embarrassment, possibly some shame, definitely those recognizing areas of shortcomings. I must have read this book about 12 times over, and each time it always seemed that there was something new or something helpful or encouraging that God was revealing to me. Years ago, I was on a training session on the range. Rather than shooting at those familiar round targets that we usually shoot at, our lieutenant opted for a man-shaped silhouette target. And at a distance of about 100 meters, we proceeded to empty our magazines into the target, and then we went and checked out our accuracy. In some targets was one bullet hole down near the bottom where the man's wrist would have been. Guys in my unit approached their target with some kind of grins, going, hey, I winged the target, because this is definitely a little bit of a different target than usually shooting at. However, the next series of shots were much improved after we shot again. Now, of course, let me reference those guys, much improved, okay? So I was a better shot than they were. The guys weren't really proud, though, of the fact that they were winging the target. Instead, they were glad they hadn't missed all their shots, that they at least hit the target a little bit. They used what they'd learned and quickly corrected their aim and began to have more accuracy on the target. This is what we need to do as believers when we read James. We have an opportunity to recognize our shortcomings, correct them, and begin to do better at living a life that's faithful as a believer. Let me share this with you. None of us are ever perfect, and we will never achieve that perfect, faithful life. We're all in different stages of our faith journey. However, James is telling us we can't just sit idle. Have you ever, during the winter time, a lot of us will go out and start the car 5 minutes early just to kind of get it warmed up. But friends that are mechanics, my dad, my grandpa, they were mechanics and stuff, said the car won't actually really, really warm up until you begin to drive it. That's what James is getting at. We won't really get warmed up until we begin to drive our lives. This morning, I'm going to focus in on James chapter 2, 14 to 26, but I also am going to include all areas of James, because all of them play a part of this faithful life. So open up your Bibles to James chapter, but focusing in on James chapter 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. My foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and he was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, that person is considered righteous by what they do and not by their faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave the lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body with the spirit, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith is certainly an essential element of the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Christian is saved by faith. The Christian is to walk and live by faith. And it's important to realize, however, that there are different kinds of faith, but only one that is truly saving faith. Let me make one particular point that Paul writes in Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. James is not saying that we also need works to be saved, but works is a produce of one's faith. In Matthew 12:33, it shares, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruits. In James 2:14-26, we find James discussing the different kinds of faith with an emphasis upon the faith that leads to a full life and saving of the soul. My first point, beginning in verses 14 to 17, we notice the first kind of faith. And we might call this kind of faith dead faith. This kind of faith substitutes words for deeds. And consider James' example that he writes. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? People with this kind of faith know the correct vocabulary for prayer and sound doctrine. They have a good grasp on the Christian dialogue. They can even quote or reference the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. It's only an intellectual faith. There's no surrender or commitment to the lordship of Christ. In one's mind, he or she knows the doctrine of salvation, but they've never really submitted themselves to God and trusted in Jesus for that salvation. They know the right words, but they don't back up their words with their works or deeds. I've encountered quite a few times with some youth that give me a lot of smack talk about how great of shot they are in basketball, since we've been running our basketball drop-in. And they always take the opportunity to challenge me. However, it always ends up that it's all talk. No one's won yet, right? It's all words, no action. This raises a concerning question. Can this kind of faith save? No. Three times in this passage, James emphasizes that faith without works is dead. Any declaration of faith that does not result in the changed life and good works is a false declaration, a dead faith. You can say that this faith is a counterfeit faith and lulls the person into a false confidence of eternal life. So I ask these questions. Do we have this kind of faith? We do if our walk does not measure up to our talk. We do if our deeds do not measure up to our words. We need to be aware of the mere intellectual faith. And as Warren Wiersbe said, no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come and contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. I was actually kind of eager to actually want to touch one just to see. but I didn't, because I'm still standing here. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it shares, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. Your life won't and shouldn't be the same. I like this statement. A dead faith knows up and speaks up, but it doesn't show up. The next kind of faith is found discussed in verses 18 to 19. A demon's faith. Perhaps to shock any complacent reader, James reminds us that even demons have a kind of faith. They believe in God. They even believe in the deity of Christ, marked in Mark 3, verses 11 to 12. They also believe in the existence of a place of condemnation, right, marked in Luke 8, 31. And they believe Jesus will be the judge, marked in Matthew 8, 28 to 29. What kind of faith do these demons have? We saw that the man with dead faith was touched only in his intellectual. The demons are touched also in their emotion. Note that they believe and they tremble. This is one step above dead faith. It involves both intellectual and emotional. They know who Jesus is, and they are afraid of the consequences. Yet they continue in an unbroken pattern of sin and rebellion in their lives. Can this kind of faith save? No. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart, but still be lost. Feelings don't cause them to do the things that God desires. True saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized, a change of life. Being a Christian involves trusting God and living for Christ. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. You first receive the life, then you reveal the life. Do we have this kind of faith as the Nebans do? We do if we just believe the right things and feel the right things. We do if our service to God does not go beyond just our intellectual knowledge and lip service and emotional experiences when coming to church on Sunday. James has introduced us to two kinds of faith that can never save. Dead faith and the demon's faith, involving intellectual and emotions, but stopping there. James finishes with this section by describing in verses 20 to 26 the only kind of faith that can save. Living faith. What kind of faith is this? This is faith that is living. We know from other passages that such faith is based on the Word of God. Living faith involves the whole person. Living involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires and rejoices in the truth, and the will acts upon the truth, surrendering. True saving faith then leads to action. It's not intellectual, it's not emotional. It is that which leads to obedience and the transforming grace of Christ, which leads one in a desire to do good works. James illustrates and refers to two well-known persons in the Bible, Abraham and Rahab. You couldn't find two most different persons being used in the same example. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was a godly man. Rahab had been a sinful woman and a harlot. Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab had belonged to the enemies of God. What did they have in common? Both exercised saving faith in God. Abraham demonstrated his saving faith by his works. Rahab demonstrated her saving faith by her works. But James just doesn't stop there when it comes to reflecting on our faith in our lives. It takes a step further and provides us with some instruction that guides us on how we are to live out our faith in our lives. James begins in chapter 1, emphasizing the deep connection between daily life and the spiritual growth. Specifically, God uses the difficulties and challenges of the daily life and work to increase our faith, trials and temptations. Any kind of trial can be a driving force for growth. And this comes from the form of trials and temptations to test our faith. James guides us on how we should respond. We will persevere and trust, asking for wisdom. Or will we abandon our faith when times are difficult? Or when we're tempted to serve our own desires? James continues in chapter 1, speaking to listening and doing. James continues his practical guidance with words about listening and doing. Being doers of the word. We need to listen well, both to people and to God. He says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We listen, not as a technique to influence others, but as a way to let God's word, as James puts it, to rid ourselves from all moral filth and evil that is prevalent in our lives. Welcome God's word with humility that has power to save us and change us. The word changes our lives, and not only our lives, but also the lives around us. Because of the character of Christ that we display by living out that faith. Because we respond to God's word, living out God's word in our lives. In chapter 2, James then speaks of discriminating against individuals and showing favoritism. James illustrates the point by depicting the special treatment that a wealthy, well-dressed person might be given in church while a poor, shabby person is treated with contempt. Even something as simple as coming to church, the poor are in need of a word of welcome. The rich, being welcomed everywhere, and are not in need. James draws on the very words of Christ, love your neighbors as yourself, to indicate that showing favoritism toward the rich and excluding and slighting the poor is no less than an offense against God's law, that murder or adultery. On the other half of chapter 2 is the heart of the book of James. James does not imagine that work is at odds with faith. There can be no justification by works, because there can only be no good works unless there is already faith and trust in God. James doesn't mean that faith can exist without works, yet be insufficient for salvation. He means that faith that doesn't lead to works is dead. In other words, it is no faith at all. As a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. James doesn't command Christians to work for the benefit of others in need, instead of placing faith in Christ, or even in addition to placing faith in Christ. He expects that we will work for the benefit of others in need as a result of placing our faith in Christ. And then chapter 3, taming the tongue. James follows up his practical guidance about listening with similar advice about speaking. Here he speaks some of the strongest language in the book. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among all of our parts of the body as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body. It corrupts and the whole course of one's life on fire, and in itself set on fire by hell. It is a relentless evil, full of deadly poison. Will you use your words to praise or to curse? The second half of chapter 3 speaks of two kinds of wisdom. And again, James references the way a believer is living out their life by their deeds. And that's showing the kinds of wisdom that they're listening to and showing in their lives. Is it for oneself, which is selfish and self-seeking, that kind of wisdom? Or from God, which is pure, peace, loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere? I'd almost like to try and paint a picture of the two different aspects of wisdom. And I think we can even imagine in our lives going, okay, what does this person like and what is that person like in regards to the wisdom that they're listening to? One's definitely more beautiful than the other. Chapter 4 addresses selfish ambition and submission to God. Selfish ambition causes quarrels and fights within the Christian community and life in general. And James says that underlining causes is their failure to depend on God. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have it because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your own pleasures. It's all about us. What we want or can't have. We fail to depend on God when we don't even ask Him for what we need. Interestingly, the reason we don't depend on God is because we want to serve our own pleasures rather than serving others and God. James states that by having a relationship with the world instead of God, he means that the wealth and pleasures that we are tempted with and to desire, we can only find in the world, not God. These two things dwell within us, and there's a constant battle. James reminding us to give up our lives over to God because our future is in His hands. We are to be responsible to use wisely the resources, the abilities, the connections, and the time that God has given us. We are not in control of those outcomes. God is. And in chapter 5, James returns to the principle that works must serve the needs of others. He's really trying to drive home a point here. As he speaks to all 12 tribes, you have it. It's in your hands, it's in your hearts, and it's in your minds. So please, go and share it by the deeds that you do. His words begin in chapter 5 are scathing. He warns the rich to weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Wiersbe says, the day of slaughter seems to be a reference to the day in which God judges those whom he called to lead and care for his people, but whom preyed on them instead. We may not be rich, but he's not asking us to prey upon them. He's asking us to go and care and love upon those. James' main concern in this passage is the well-being of the poor. And in James's time, they were one of the most focused individual groups that needed the care and love. But I also look at this as James uses the word poor, right? Those poor in spirit. We're rich in spirit because we have Christ in us. So reach out to those that are poor in spirit. Allow them to come to know God. So the most relevant question may be, does the way that I live enhance or diminish the lives of the poor people? Does what I do with the money help lift people up out of poverty, or does it help keep them impoverished? I also look at this beyond finances. What other areas am I rich and can be used to benefit those in need? We don't do Christmas hampers just to do it. We do Christmas hampers because we love and because we care and want to come alongside them in their needs. Finally, James concludes his letter with a variety of exhortations on patience, truthfulness, prayer, confession, and healing. As always, these appeal either to the principle that faithful works must benefit others, or that it must be done in a reliance on God, or both. Conclusion. Each of these areas that James has spoken to hits at the very core of who we are and who we should be. James is imploring us to submit to God through faith and have God's word in our hearts and in our minds. And our response to this faith is how we live out a faithful life. Are you winging the target? What adjustments do you need to make so that you are hitting the target? Christ wants you to hit the target and have a faithful life. Jesus wasn't manipulated into giving up his life. He freely surrendered it so that we may have a life and a life to the full. In John 10:10, Jesus shares these words with us. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. That's a free gift that he's offering to each and every one of us. And if we received it, then he's saying, go and share that same gift that I have given to you. It's important that each of us, professing Christians, examine his or own heart and life and make sure that they possess true saving faith, which is a living, dynamic faith. Satan is the great deceiver. One of his devices is imitation. If he can convince a person that counterfeit faith is true faith, then he has that person in his power. James is pointing out here true faith and what that life looks like, so no one can fall into Satan's lies. I'd like those who are serving communion this morning to come. And as they approach, in your inserts, there's some questions here that we can ask ourselves as we examine our faith. And as we come to the table, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have this saving faith and relationship with God, right, then I welcome you to take communion with us. If you don't, it's okay, just pass the plate by. But I encourage you to ask the questions and seek further about this saving faith. We have our next step tables. We have elders that would love to talk with you. Or if you came with a friend, you can speak with them. Or even a friend that you may know that's seeking, that's at your work. As you look at those questions, as you take a personal inventory, I encourage you to live out this faithful life that James has spoken to us. May our prayer be similar to that of the psalmist as we come to communion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we've read and walked through James, I hope that you've heard from God and just that you allow your heart to listen to his voice. Areas that God is speaking to you about in your own life. Allow James to encourage you to do good, to respond accordingly to your faith, to what you proclaim. Let's bow as we come and give thanks for the bread.